Then oftentimes repetition in preaching, when that preaching is spread out over several consecutive Lord's days, has the potential of being effective, that is, in the way of driving home certain truths that are critical, are central. But that very same repetition within a compressed or shortened duration of time, that repetition can lose its effectiveness and become tedium. That fear of tedium is driving me this morning to greatly abridge the next two headings. We have considered John the Baptist the Minor. Our second and third headings go this way, at least as I have developed this material: John the Baptist the Ministry, and then John the Baptist the Message. And really these first three headings, and more specifically the second and the third, were purposed in the original preparation and delivery of this portrait of manhood, were purposed to drive home the Christocentric nature of the life and the work of the Baptist. For the most part, I trust you've gotten that message. And again, in light of the prospect of tedium descending upon us with a lot more repetition, I want to address those headings very quickly now and then move on to our fourth one, John the Baptist, the Man, and take up one or two aspects of his sanctified character, sanctified virtues, that I trust will be instructive for us this morning as we conclude. Well, very quickly concerning John the Baptist, the ministry. John the Baptist ministry was a best man, a friend of the bridegroom kind of ministry. In other words, John the Baptist did not occupy the spotlight. It was a best man type of ministry whereby he helped, supported, and pointed men to Christ. He was a forerunner before him, whose mission it was to clear, to make ready, to prepare the way of the Lord by calling men to forsake their sins, to forsake their self-righteousness and their unbelief, and in faith look to that one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist had been given his supportive role and his supportive ministry according to what the Apostle John writes in chapter 3 at verse 27. He had been given this best man kind of ministry from heaven. And he received it and discharged it faithfully and effectively. Now in another setting, having more extensively developed that, let me give you quickly the applications that I believe arise from this best man, friend of the bridegroom kind of ministry that the Baptist discharged. And the first application is this, in the language of John 3:27, whatever has been given you from heaven. Whatever has been given you, that is in terms of your place in life, your role and station in life, do as John the Baptist did, that is, receive it as a contented, grateful, and faithful steward. Whatever the post Providence has assigned to you, man that post as John manned his, with a humble, grateful recognition that it has been given from heaven. Have a John the Baptist-like disposition toward the best man roles that God has given you, rather than a restless, discontented, envious disposition, rather than one of carnal ambition that is always looking to what the other fellow has. John the Baptist's best man ministry rebukes that kind of carnal, arrogant ambition and points us in the direction of receiving our roles gratefully as faithful stewards. The second application that arose from a more extensive development of this heading, John the Baptist, the ministry, his best man kind of ministry, is this. Whatever has been given you in terms of your roles in life, perhaps you've been given the role of husband, of father, gainful employee or employer, friend, neighbor, student, teammate, use it to point men to Christ. There's a little bit of repetition, but I'll let it go with that. Use it to point men to Christ. I will add, in our generation, marked by such spurious and superficial professions of faith, marked by what we often call easy believism, cheap Christianity, marked by this dichotomy created between justification and sanctification, there is the danger of our overreacting such that our entire focus is upon Christian living and adorning the beautiful woman of the gospel. John the Baptist instructs us that we must open our mouths and declare, "Behold the Lamb of God." Well, thirdly, as to the major headings that I use to map out our homiletic travels, we consider John the Baptist the message. And in summary, the message of the Baptist was one of repentance, Luke chapter 3, identifying rather plainly some of the primary elements of evangelical repentance. It was a message of repentance whereby he called men to turn from sin and look to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Perhaps Acts 19:4 and the comment of the Apostle Paul, more than any other comment, sums up or gives in short compass the message of the Baptist. And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him." And again, after a more extensive development of John the Baptist, the message, these quick applications, the message of John the Baptist must be our message. Our message is not Christ as our example. It is not primarily that. It is not primarily Christ as our great moral teacher, but it is Christ, the Savior of guilty sinners, by his own vicarious sacrifice, whereby he expiated our guilt, whereby he propitiated the just wrath of God we deserved, whereby he did a work of reconciliation, removing God's just hostility and estrangement from us and our carnal enmity against him, whereby he did a work of redemption, liberating us from the guilt and power of sin, whereby he accomplished a work of obedience, whereby he credited to our account his perfect active and passive obedience. That's our message. That message epitomized by the message of the Baptist, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. One other application that arose under this heading, and it's one of those that is reflected by a particular aspect of what we read in the opening chapter of John's Gospel, and it's this. Concerning the message of the Baptist, we may observe what good may be done by continually and patiently speaking to men about Christ. Now, I say this is reflected or suggested by what we see in John chapter 1, verse 29. The first time that the Baptist testified, "Behold the Lamb of God," did any results appear? Was anything written by the apostle as to consequences or evangelistic results after that announcement? No, we are not told of any who responded upon that first declaration. But when the Baptist repeated the same, verse 35, the next day, two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. As the Baptist persisted in pointing men to Christ, so we must patiently persist. Patiently and in faith, setting forth Christ again and again as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not giving way to discouragement at being rebuffed, but following on in the way reflected or at least suggested by what we read in the narrative. One day, no results. The next day, two follow. Giving the gospel, as it probably was given to us, time and again, patiently and in faith. Well, that leads us now to our fourth and final heading, John the Baptist, the man. And I want to transition with one of my favorite anecdotes from the life of General Robert E. Lee. Recently, at another place, a man came up and was wondering how long it would take before one of these would make its way into the preaching. In fact, in that place, it never made it in. He was astonished. Well, I'm not going to astonish you. I'm going to lead into this final heading with this anecdote. During General Lee's post-war years in Lexington, Virginia, in his residence, which was the President's House at what was then Washington College, that residence was the scene of many guests and of much hospitality. A custom of the day for men was at night to leave their boots outside of their door to be cleaned and polished by the house servants. Invariably, at the general's residence, the boots late at night would be collected, cleaned and polished, and would be sitting outside the general's or the guest door the very next morning. The unexpected aspect of this was that no ordinary house servant had attended to the guest boots. General Lee himself stayed up, cleaned, and polished the boots and set them outside his guest door to be retrieved the next morning. Such a practice was but one demonstration of the pervasive humility of a great man, a great and humble man. Now, over the centuries, and in many cultures and societies, attending to the feet, to shoes, sandals, and boots, such attendance has been associated with humility and servanthood. It's come to epitomize it. And what text may come to your mind that would underscore that point? Well, turn quickly in your Bibles to John 13. We read, "Then he," that is Jesus, "poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." And now coming to verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example." An example of what? An example of humble service. "I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master. Neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him." Another one who was sent as a messenger, sent as a prophet, sent as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make ready the way of the Lord." Another one sent as a forerunner before him. He also spoke of removing sandals, untying the thongs of sandals. And his comments also were indicative of humility. The humility of a great man. He said, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I. And I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." Charles Spurgeon preached as follows: "This putting on and taking off and putting away of sandals was an office usually left to menial servants. It was not the work of any of repute or honor, yet the Baptist felt that it would be a great honor to be even a menial servant of the Lord Jesus. He felt that the Son of God was infinitely superior to himself, that he was honored if only permitted to be the meanest slave in his employ. He would not allow men to attempt comparisons between himself and Jesus. He felt that none could for a moment be allowed." Now, this honest estimate of himself, that's the ground of humility. This honest estimate of himself as less than nothing in comparison with his master is to be greatly imitated by us. John is to be commended and to be admired for this. For what? The most conspicuous sanctified virtue that is woven through the narrative accounts, and it is his humility. He was a great and pervasively humble man. And that is now the aspect of his manhood that I want to direct your attention unto. John the Baptist, concerning his manhood, he was first and foremost, in terms of what arises from the text and stares us in the face, he was a man of humility. Now, what is humility? Humility, by definition, is that pervasive sense, that honest sense, not that feigned sense, that honest sense, that felt sense of lowliness that is founded upon the honest, heartfelt recognition of two realities. The recognition of one's creatureliness, and secondly, the recognition of one's sinfulness. Humility is the response of the mind and heart to the realistic assessment of oneself in terms of being a dependent, subordinate, mortal, accountable creature before one's Creator, who is the giver and the sustainer of life. The creature recognizes his Creator as the giver of all he has in terms of endowment, in terms of role and circumstance, provision, and every life breath and the years of his life, his longevity, all of it comes from the hand of the Creator. The humble man has the right answer to the question, who maketh thee to differ? He has the right answer to the question, what if you receive, what do you have that you have not received? The humble man understands that God appoints, God gives, God orders, God rules. He understands, in other words, that man is the creature. But he also understands something else. Humility is also the response of the heart to the realistic assessment of oneself in terms of being a sinner. Not simply being a creature, but being a sinner before a holy and a righteous and a law-giving judge. Man is not only a dependent creature, but man is a sinful, guilty creature, liable to the wrath of God. His lawgiver and judge has revealed his reasonable and wise law. And man, the impudent creature, has had the moral audacity to violate the law and affront the lawgiver. Humility begins to register in a man who gets a hold of that. He gets a hold of his creatureliness, and he gets a hold of his sinfulness, and he's no more in his eyes the big guy, no more the tough guy, no more Mr. Invincible, no more the kind of guy who's going to be his own man and do his own thing and chart his own course. No man who is reckoned with his creatureliness and his sinfulness. No man can think and feel that way. Fundamentally, humility is the attitude of a man who is genuinely reckoned with his creatureliness and his sinfulness. And thus, to qualify, humility is not the denying of God-given talents. That's not humility. That's lying. It's not the denying of God-given ability. It's not the denying of God-blessed achievement. Again, that's just deception or just kind trying to feign something like humility. Humility is not denying one's successes. And humility is not contradictory to confidence. I believe we can build a case that if a man has trained and prepared to exercise himself in a God-given endeavor, he has reason to be confident with a submissive spirit under the blessing of God. Humility is not antithetical to a confidence founded on conscientious preparation and dependence on the overruling providence and grace of God. Humility, to say it in another way, is not deprecating oneself. Humility is not bad-mouthing oneself. A humble man is a man who, as Spurgeon has preached, has an accurate estimate of who he is. He has an accurate sense of who he is. He has an accurate, plain recognition of the source of his capacities and powers, of his place in life and his roles in life, of the successes perhaps, as well as the many failures that have come his way in life. A humble man, in the language of Romans 12, does not think more highly of himself than he ought to think. A humble man can gladly recognize others superior to him. He can gladly give honor to God for whoever he is and whatever he has done, which may be commendable and useful. And he can relate without haughtiness and looking down his nose upon those who may be honestly assessed as inferior to him in gift and role in life and provision and all the rest. Those kinds of things do not get to the head of a humble man, because anchoring his estimate of himself is this pervasive sense he's a creature and he's a sinner. Now, of all the qualities evident in the character of John the Baptist, I would assert that this seems more pronounced than any. Yes, John was a great man. The words of the Lord Jesus make that patently obvious. But he was a great man who was every bit as much a humble man. And this is where we start in the study of his character. His humility is seen in his wholehearted deference to Christ. Not his gritted teeth, clenched jaw deference, but his wholehearted deference. Matthew 3:11. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but... And now his deferential recognition of a superior. And it's not wrung out of him. It's not constrained and forced. It comes glad-heartedly. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. That's the language of a humble man before his superior. No carnal envy, no carnal rivalry, no spirit of one-upsmanship, competition, and all these kinds of things that often infect our relationships. A humble man gladly recognizing his superior. His humility is seen in his own accurate self-assessment, such as John 1, the Gospel of John 1, verse 19. We read, and this is the witness of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny it. He confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, and I would inject, if you look into Luke chapter 3, a lot of people thought he was Elijah. But he had an accurate self-assessment. And he said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." They said to him, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." And then he pointed his hearers to, quote, "a man who has higher rank than I." His humility is seen in his wholehearted deference to Christ. In his own accurate self-assessment, he's neither the Messiah nor Elijah. He is but a voice crying in the wilderness. But perhaps more than any other place, John's pervasive humility is seen in his gladness over the successes of the bridegroom. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3 and run your eyes back and forth across verses 22 to 30. And as you do, I set before you that humility does not mix with rivalry and party spirit. Humility did not mix with rivalry and party spirit arising in the hearts of some of his disciples. John was content with what the Father had given him from heaven, and he was just as content with the greater portion given to Christ. And he would not be drawn into this rivalry. His humility is epitomized in his response to the contentions that had arisen. Note verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. In other words, he was only the best man. Christ was the groom. He the servant. Christ the master. It was right that Christ should be rising and he, John, fading and waning. John recognized his place and he had fulfilled it. He recognized Christ's greater place and his joy was made full therein. He was a man who, in the language of Paul, had put on humility that could even rejoice in the greater successes of his peers. He was a man, in the language of Peter, who had clothed himself with humility. And I remind you, though, all the while, a great man. I set before you the comments again of Mr. Stalker from his 19th century work, The Two St. Johns of the New Testament. And in these comments, he's purposing to develop what many superficially would consider can't go together, greatness and humility. But he's trying to direct our attention that, in fact, in the grace of God, they can go together. A man can be like the Baptist, great and humble, like the general, great and picking up his guest boots and cleaning and polishing them overnight. The grace of God enables a man to be great and humble. Mr. Stalker writes, remember, that is, as you think about the Baptist's humility, remember that John was by no means an inferior man. In other words, he wasn't humble simply because he was a loser in life and by de facto falling out of things, well, I might as well be. John was by no means an inferior man. Among all that had been born of women before his time, there had not been a greater than he. Mr. Stalker writes, he was the subject of many prophecies. His office was a peculiarly noble one. He was the friend of the great bridegroom and introduced him to his chosen bride. He was the morning star of the gospel day. The temperament of John also was not that of a man who bowed and cringed before others. He makes the point, that's not humility. Cowering and cringing and walking around with your eyes set upon the floor, moping about. That's not humility. That wasn't John. The temperament of John was not that of one bowed and cringing. He was no reed shaken by the wind,
No man of courtly habits fitted for the king's palace. No. We see in him Elijah, a man of iron, a son of thunder, who roared like a young lion on his prey and feared the faces of none.
But all the while, a humble man. Mr. Starker writes, John was every inch a man. His great soul bowed only before that which was worthy of his homage. He was in God's strength as an iron pillar and a brazen wall, a hero for the cause of the Lord. And yet he sat down in the presence of Jesus as a little child at school sits at his master's feet. And he cried, "Whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to stoop down and to unloose." He goes on, "Recollect, moreover, that John was also a man endowed with great abilities." And these are very apt to make men proud. He was a prophet. He was a man of burning eloquence. He was a man who attracted multitudes. He was a man of bold, plain telling, commanding speech. No second-rate preacher. And yet, he assumed no airs of self-conceit, but accounted the lowest place in the Lord's service as too high for him. And note also, he was not only a great preacher, but he had been very successful, not only in attracting the crowds, but in baptizing them. The whole nation felt the effects of John's zealous words. Mr. Starker notes, a man is very apt when he feels that he has such power over his fellow men, very apt to be lifted up and exalted above measure. But not so with John. It was safe, he writes, for the Lord to trust him with a great popularity and a great success. For though he had all those honors, he laid them meekly down at Jesus' feet and said, "I am not worthy to be even the lowest slave in Messiah's household." And what was the reason for all this? Was it not because John had a high view of his master, a deep reverence for him, and I inject and add, as Spurgeon preached, an accurate assessment of himself, creature and sinner. Mr. Starker concludes, "Oh, for high thoughts of Christ and low thoughts of ourselves. Oh, to see Jesus as filling all in all and to be ourselves as less than nothing before him." John the Baptist, a great and humble man. And again, I trust that some of you young men who have your lives before you in the ordinary course of providence, I trust that you would have such aspirations to go beyond the mediocre, to go beyond just skating by, getting by without censure, that there'd be some holy, noble aspirations to be a great man for a cause greater than yourself. A great man, a contributor, a giver to the kingdoms of men, but beyond that, a great and a humble man who's a giver and a contributor to Christ's church. We need great and humble young men. John the Baptist, what a model. High views of Christ, accurate views of himself, his gifts, his endowments, And yet that baseline view, his creatureliness and sinfulness, a great and a humble man. Those are the kinds of men we need some of in our churches. And young men with your lives before you, and God willing with concerned, engaged, involved fathers, may some of you arise to be John the Baptist-like, great, useful, eminent, gifted, capable, competent achievers, and all of it seasoned with humility. What a blessed model of manhood. We transition now to a second sanctified aspect of the manhood of the Baptist. John the Baptist, he was a man of humility. Secondly, John the Baptist, a man of ruggedness. Of ruggedness. A man of strength, a man of firmness, a man of stamina. John the Baptist was a man rugged in appearance, rugged in his ways, but more importantly, a man rugged in his character. The Baptist was not a delicate, soft, and fragile man. There was a sturdiness, a robustness, a toughness, a vigor, a ruggedness to his manhood. There was a ruggedness about the conditions in which he lived, a ruggedness again about his very physical appearance, a ruggedness about his ways, a ruggedness about his convictions and character. He was not a fearful, wavering, unstable, vacillating kind of man. Now, to develop this aspect, I would first to direct your attention to Luke chapter 1, verse 15. We read there prophetically, and he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. Now, years ago, I would have seized upon that last prohibition and gone a long ways, I believe now, in the wrong direction with it. There are others who comment about it and write a good bit about it in the light of the question whether or not John was a Nazarite. That explaining, they would assert, this prohibition or this not drinking wine or liquor. Well, suffice it to say, in my own reading, I believe a commentator, Linsky, correctly identifies the significance of this prophetic statement that he will drink no wine or liquor. Mr. Linsky says, and I quote, "John's abstinence from all intoxicants, from even their legitimate use, is of a piece with all the rest of his life of restraint and discipline." He uses the word abstemious. I defined it, restraint and discipline. He goes on to say that it was of a piece with his poor food, his coarse clothing, his habitation in the desert. That is, John's abstinence from all kinds of fermented beverage was but one demonstration of self-denial and self-discipline imposed upon himself so as to avoid sins of indulgence, influence of the Spirit of God, an influence weakened by excess and extravagance. John would control his own appetites. He would master his own desires, all to the end of cultivating a sturdy character and undistracted devotion to the Lord. I assert that you begin to see this arising, this budding ruggedness of character in that prophetic statement. We come down to Luke 1 at verse 80, the text already considered in the previous hour. And we again note, he lived in the deserts. That is,
He lived in that sparsely populated region west of the Dead Sea, a region inhospitable to men where life was hard. The difficulties of daily life, no doubt, hardened his body and toughened his soul. Soft, extravagant living was for the city. But in the regions of the deserts, there again was this context conducive to cultivating this ruggedness of body and of soul. Further, this ruggedness was manifested by John's dress and appearance, that which would certainly be expected of a man who had prepared himself and lived in the rocky desert regions of Judea, Matthew 3 at verse 4. Now, John himself had a garment of camel's hair. That is the long, coarse hair of a camel from which the cheap clothing of the day was made. The long and flowing garment made from such hair was rough, not very comfortable, but quite durable. We read in Mark 1 at verse 6, and John was clothed with camel's hair. Again, Matthew adds, and a leather belt was about his waist. The belt kept the loose robe from blowing about and also enabled it to be girded up and tucked in to facilitate rapid motion. The wealthy had belts or girdles, but what were they made of? They were made of costly materials. They were richly adorned, not John's. That would have been entirely out of keeping with his character. John's belt was of simple leather. It was economical. It was functional. It was simple. It was enough. Jesus asked. He asked the multitudes, but what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? No, that's entirely out of keeping with the ruggedness of the Baptist. Did you go out to see a man dressed in soft clothing, a city slicker? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. Again, our Lord said, those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. John the Baptist was not dressed in clothing of soft texture, in the clothing of the wealthy. His apparel fitted his character and his mission. Resuming in Matthew 3 at verse 4, we also read, and his food was locust and wild honey, foods found by hunters in the wild, not at the Publix we passed. The honey was that produced by wild bees and deposited not in hives under man's care, but in the hollow of trees and in rocky crevices. That honey was searched for by hunters in the wilderness. As to the locust, they were among the winged insects permitted in Leviticus chapter 11, abundant in spring, some 2 to 3 inches long, about the thickness of a man's finger, and with wings and legs removed, often baked and seasoned with salt. A large part of John's diet. No more yucky, in my own judgment, than eating oysters or crab or shrimp or some of the things I've heard my daughter has had set before her in China. John's simple, poor diet likewise spoke, as did his clothing, as did where he grew up in his years of minority. It spoke of rigor.
It spoke of a purposeful austerity, not asceticism, but a purposeful austerity seeking to develop a ruggedness to the man. Luxury and self-indulgence were far from him. Jesus said, "For John came, neither eating nor drinking." That is, he came abstaining from a luxurious diet. He was a simple, disciplined, self-denying man who truly ate to live. His limited diet reflected the ruggedness of the man. And the ruggedness of the man rebuked the soft and the self-serving, indulgent ways of many to whom he preached, particularly the rotten religious establishment of his day. But this ruggedness was not merely physical. Again, there was a ruggedness much more important of conviction and character, that is, of soul. And this is reflected in Jesus' question in Matthew 11 at verse 7. He asked, "What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind?" What's Jesus asking? The question is intended to correct the erroneous conclusion which some were apt to come to in view of John's question, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" From that question, some may erroneously conclude that John was an unstable man. That John was wavering and vacillating in his convictions concerning Christ. The question rebukes that and presents him as exactly the opposite. "What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind?" Consider the reed to which our Lord refers. Literally, behind the metaphor was a long, slender, fragile, stalky plant found in the shallows of the Jordan. And they were easily bent and easily swayed by powerful or violent wind. A reed swayed by the wind was analogous to a man with no solid convictions, no fixed principles, a man who would yield to popular opinion, who would cower before threats, who feared man, who would yield to moral or physical pressure. Jesus is saying by the rhetorical question, saying John's none of these things. He's just the opposite. The Baptist was none of this. He was a man of rugged and strong and solid character and conviction. And time in Herod's prison would not change him. Were he a man-fearer, he would have flattered Herod and likely have been rewarded with soft clothing and a rich diet and easy living in the king's palace. But John was not that kind of shaking reed. He was not that kind of worldly man, fond of pleasure and fond of delicate living. He was a strong-hearted, unflinching witness to the truth. His heart, his character, his convictions were as rugged and as robust as his outer man. That's where Matthew 11 leads us with these questions. Matthew Henry writes, "John was a man of a different stamp." That is, different from the stamp of a feeble, effeminate character. He was a man of a different stamp, coarse in his exterior,
hardy in his character, firm in his virtue, fitted to endure trials and privations, and thus he was qualified to be the forerunner of the toiling, suffering Messiah. Very fitting trailblazer before him.
He was a firm, resolute man, not wavering in his principles, but remarkable for his steadiness. When the wind of popular applause blew fresh and fair, when the storm of Herod's rage, on the other hand, grew fierce, John the Baptist, still the same man.
Whatever way the winds blew, against him or for him, to his back or in his face, still the same man, the same, as Matthew Henry writes, in all weathers.
The testimony he had borne of Christ was not the testimony of a man who was of one man, one mind today and of another mind tomorrow. No, he was a man of unshaken resolution, a self-denying man, mortified to this world, a man of steadiness and constancy of character. I phrase that, John was a rugged man. And most significantly rugged in his convictions and in his character. And admittedly, while asceticism, that is the man-made religion of severely treating the body, while asceticism is of no inherent religious value, Colossians 2 makes that plain, we need the kind of simplicity, strength, and steadiness of a John the Baptist. We need the self-denying, self-disciplined kind of men who, like the Baptists, are dead to this world. They're the same kind of men in all weathers, because their souls are devoted to God. We need John the Baptist's ruggedness in a generation of soft and fearful and indulgent and self-centered, whiny men who seem to live for nothing more than the next pleasure. We need men of rugged bodies, and I would add, there is a connection between a rugged body and a rugged soul, a connection of sorts. Paul indicates that, 1 Corinthians 9, 25 to 27. Why did he keep his body under? While we're in this flesh, the discipline of our bodies oftentimes serves to cut out channels of discipline for far greater matters. That's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 9. We need men of rugged bodies, but more importantly, men like the Baptist of rugged character, rugged convictions, who will live and speak for Christ in our generation, even while the world scoffs and derides and threatens. We need great, humble, rugged, Christocentric men who are forward deployed in this world, taking the fight to the enemy. Now, did time permit, we'll perhaps take up tomorrow at this place. We'll continue on. John the Baptist, the man, he was a man of fervor. He was, in the language of our Lord, a lamp burning. It's the language of a fervent earnest spirit. And then John the Baptist, a man of truth. That lamp was not only burning, but that lamp was shining. It's a metaphor of radiation, radiating light, truth. A man of fervor, a man of truth. His time before the Pharisees, his time in Herod's prison, leads to another conspicuous feature of the Baptist life. He was surely a man of courage. And finally, in summary, he was a man of God. A devoted man. A man of God. Well, men, I thank you for your attendance. May God take some of these matters and use them as He would to your good and my good. God, help us wherever we may meet tomorrow, to continue on in a ministry of preaching and hearing attended by the Spirit of God, not a word-only performance, but that which comes in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction on either side of the pulpit. God, help us to have a Lord's Day like that tomorrow. Let's pray. Lord, I do pray that we would reckon more regularly with our identity as men, our creatureliness, our horrifying sinfulness, Lord, unto the end, that we might clothe ourselves with humility. And that what you give us to do before our children and our wives and before others would not be marred and stained by pride and by some delusive sense of superiority. Father, may we be humble men like the Baptists. And Father, in our own souls, in our convictions, in our character, may there be a sanctified ruggedness and sturdiness that would be the same whichever way the winds blow. May these things be worked into our manhood by your Spirit, your Word, and the means of further meditation and self-examination, we ask in the name of Christ. Amen.